Our subject this morning is finding the will of God. I wonder if there's any problem more persistently difficult to a Christian, especially a young Christian, than this problem. How to find the will of God. At young people's conferences, at which I have been privileged to be in attendance from time to time, oftentimes there are surveys made of the subjects that young people would like to have discussed. And among them, high on the list is always the subject, how can I find God's will? Now, either this is no problem at all, or it is a very serious and perplexing mystery to us. There are, of course, those what we might call uncrucified Christians who have never really been to the cross of Christ, who snap their fingers at this whole matter of finding the will of God and go on to do their own way, and of course raise very serious questions as to whether they are Christians at all. But for anyone who takes the Christian faith seriously, this is usually a very difficult matter, and they feel troubled over this question, how to find the will of God. Now, it's highly significant, I think, to note how this problem is usually put. The will of God is almost always conceived of as a kind of a program that we are to discover. And you see that reflected in the questions that are asked about this. How can I find what God wants me to do? Who is it that God intends that I should marry? What kind of business does God want me to be in? What line of work should I follow? Where should I live? And all of these questions indicate that in the minds of those who ask it this way, the problem of finding the will of God has resolved itself really into a problem of guidance. That is, how does God indicate His choice to me? What are the signs to look for that I may know between two or three possible objectives which is the right one? How much do circumstances enter into this picture? How much am I to be led by what happens to me? And these are the usual questions that gather around this subject of the will of God. Now, I want to state very flatly at the outset of this study this morning that if we approach the problem this way, we will never come to a satisfying answer. We're starting out on the wrong foot when we come at it in that direction. And I speak out of years of frustrating experience in this. When I attempted to find the will of God by just such a manner. And I never came to an answer until I saw that I was approaching the problem quite wrongly. And this is the way with so many of the questions that confuse us and bewilder us about the Christian life. In many, many cases, we've simply put the question wrong. We're approaching the problem in the wrong way. For the will of God is not a program. It is a relationship. It is not what you do, it's what you are. It is not primarily a question of guidance. That's a part of it, admittedly. But it's a very minor part. But it's really a question of acceptance. Now, have I confused you sufficiently? Well, then it's time to turn to a scripture that I'm sure will help us. There are only two places in the New Testament that I can find where you find the phrase, "This is the will of God." And both of these places occur in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonian church. 1 Thessalonians, and we'll begin with the first of these two statements in chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, it's obvious immediately that whatever sanctification may or may not mean, and this is one of those confused words in our Christian vocabulary, it has to do at least with what we are and not what we do. As many of you perhaps know, this word comes from the same root from which we get our word holy. Holy. If we were to coin a word that exactly expresses what sanctified means, it would be the word holified. This is the will of God, your holification. What do we mean when we say a word is holy or a thing is holy? If you look on your Bible, it says Holy Bible. What makes it holy? The land of Israel is called the Holy Land. And frequently we hear of people taking tours to the Holy Land. The city of Jerusalem is called the Holy City. Why? Well, you'll notice that there is a quality about all three of these things which they share in common, and that is they all belong to God. This is God's book. Israel is God's land. Jerusalem is God's city. They're God's property. That's why they're holy. They belong to God. And perhaps one of the most helpful ways of expressing the will of God for you is to put it in that very practical way. The will of God is simply that you may become God's property. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. You become God's property. Look how Peter puts that in his first letter, writing to the dispersed Christians. He says in chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. And the margin in that particular case, God's own people, reads this way, a people for his possession. Now that's it. A people for his possession. God's property. A people that he owns and possesses. And the thought is more than simply the idea that he owns you. It also carries with it the idea that God dwells there. You're his home. As Paul so beautifully puts it in his prayer in Ephesians 3, that Christ may make his home in your hearts. Now that's the will of God. He is the Holy One. And it is his presence in us that makes us holy. It's his dwelling place in us that makes us his property. And this extends to the whole of man, every part of our being. Look at the way Paul puts it here in this same letter, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. His prayer is, may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless till the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God of peace himself. It is he, you see, who makes us holy. It is his indwelling presence that makes us his property. As the Amplified Version of Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3 puts it so wonderfully, that we may be, he says, a body wholly filled and flooded with God himself. Now, this whole matter of God's indwelling presence in our spirit and soul and body is the will of God for us. But it's an entirely voluntary thing. If there's one thing that the whole of the Scripture teaches us, is that God puts this whole matter of his indwelling presence on a voluntary basis. Love never compels. And God is love. Therefore, the will of God is that we may voluntarily permit this occupancy of our threefold being, body, soul, and spirit. It's God's will for us that He dwell in us and completely control us, body, soul, and spirit. Or to put it in the right order, the scriptural order, spirit, soul, and body. But you must agree to it. You must agree to it. And imagine this being true. Imagine, if you can, a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, whose whole spirit, soul, and body is unreservedly, unconditionally at the disposal of a God who dwells within and who is quite ready to work through the mind and the will and the body and the soul of that man or woman, boy or girl. If you met that person, whom would you see behaving? Man or God? Well, you see God behaving. And that is God's purpose for us, is that we may be so instruments of His life that others will see God behaving. If you are that man or woman, that boy or girl, and the God that's dwelling within is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, the Lord of lords and King of kings, whom would the world see? You or Christ in you? You see, that's what we mean when we sing, "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all His wonderful passion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine." No, no, that'll never do. Not all my nature refine. God's not in the business of refining natures. "All my nature possess." That's it. Well, you say that doesn't rhyme. Well, I don't care if it does or not. It says the truth anyway. "All my nature possess, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me." Now we're ready, I think, to formulate our first statement of what the will of God is. The will of God is a possession permitted. Now don't talk about finding the will of God until you've started there. Until you have faced up to what God is asking of you, a voluntary submission to His desire to inhabit you, body, soul, and spirit, so that your being, your humanity, redeemed, may be the full expression of His life. You see that? Don't talk about finding the will of God in any other terms than that. This is the will of God. Even your sanctification. And God's question to you is, are you willing that this should be true? Are you willing? This is why Paul begins that marvelous 12th chapter to the Romans with that exhortation, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies." Because when you get the body, you get the soul and spirit with it. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your intelligent service, your intelligent purpose, proving or demonstrating thereby what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see? Now that's the will of God. How do you feel about it? Do you regard this as an intrusion? As some kind of an interruption on God's part of your plans and your program? Or do you regard it as it is, an infinite honor that we creatures may be the full expression of the great and holy and magnificent life of God? This is what Paul calls an intelligent fulfillment of purpose. Now, you never can find the will of God. You'll never get anywhere in finding anything else about what God wants you to do till you start there. Have you ever made an intelligent presentation of yourself, your body, your soul, your emotional and mental life, and your spirit unto God? Have you ever presented yourself as what you are, nothing, in order that you may have what He is, everything, and step out into every new day in complete expectation that His life will be manifest in you. Now that's Christianity. That's Christianity. That's the will of God. Now I know what many of you are thinking. You're saying, oh, I've done this before. I've heard this before. I've known this truth. I've done it. And I meant it when I did it. I can look back at times more than once when I have presented myself to God and said, Lord, here I am. Take me. Use me. And I meant every word of it. But in the hour of pressure, when the temptation came upon me, when I got out of the service and I was away from the rest of the Christians, out on my own, in the midst of the pressures and the frustrations and the dog-eat-dog attitudes of the world, I found that I forgot. I forgot. And I didn't do it. I know that this is step number one in God's will for me, but my problem is not what God wants me to do, but how to do it. How to do it. Well, I want you to know that there is no one who is more aware of this aspect of the problem than the Apostle Paul. If you read that biographical account that he gives to us in the 7th chapter of Romans, you'll see that he has fully entered into all this sense of frustration and bewilderment at this point. For in chapter 7, he says, to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. That's the problem. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. Now, he has not neglected this aspect of it in writing to the Thessalonians either. For the question of how is strongly before him as he writes here. Notice verses 1 and 2, chapter 4. Finally, brethren, we beseech and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you learned from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, you do so more and more. You see, he had thoroughly gone into this matter with them. This was the very basic, elementary, foundational thing in the gospel that he preached to them. I know, he said, it's no use telling you what to do without telling you how to do it. And I've gone into this with you. He had carefully imparted to them, verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. He had carefully imparted to them the instructions which he had received directly from the Lord Jesus himself. And they had learned and were already doing this. He says, just as you are doing, you do so more and more. So that these people knew how, as well as what. And we get a clue as to what these instructions were and what kind of what this matter of how involves in his phrase here, that they had learned from us how you ought to live and to please God. To please God. He had taught these Thessalonian Christians how to please God. Now, what kind of a life pleases God? What ingredient is absolutely essential before any life is pleasing to Him? You know? Perhaps some of you are thinking of the verse in Hebrews 6, 11, 6 rather. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Notice it doesn't say it's just difficult. It's impossible. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Therefore, the life that pleases God is a life that's lived by faith, and only that life. This is the essential quality which Paul had imparted to these Thessalonian Christians by the instructions given to him through the Lord Jesus. It must be a life of faith. Now, faith in this context simply means believing that God's view of a matter is true, no matter what, quote, everybody else says. That's faith. Believing that God's view of a matter is true, no matter what the currently acceptable explanation of it may be. For I think you have already discovered that how you look at a temptation makes all the difference in the world in the power it has upon you. If God says a thing is good and we say it's bad, we'll soon be doing it and be under the power of it. Vice versa, if God says a thing is bad and we say it's good, it's then we'll be under the power of it. If God says it's bad, it's good, and we say it's bad, we'll never discover the glory of it and the liberty of it. You see, faith believes that in the cross of Jesus Christ, God took your old life received from Adam and judged it as having no good in it and sentenced it and executed it. And you believe that. You believe that there's nothing left in you that's any good, that can produce any good in yourself. That's what faith does. That all your abilities and knowledge and qualities and so on that the world may applaud and may acclaim as being so marvelous and so wonderful are good for nothing in producing that which has any value in the sight of God. Faith believes that. And faith believes that in its place, God gave you a totally new basis of operation. So that it's no longer you trying to be good by your own efforts, but it's you putting into practice His promise to do in you and through you what you cannot do yourself, which is simply everything. Now, do you understand that principle? Do you understand? Have you grasped the difference between you trying your human best to do something for Him and Jesus Christ doing His divine best through your obedient humanity? Have you discovered this? This is the second part. The will of God is not only a possession permitted, but a principle perceived. It's the life of faith that pleases God. Just simply facing every situation and looking at it as God looks at it. And agreeing that this is the truth. Now, supposing you do this. Suppose you're quite willing to be God's property. You even long for this. You want it with all your heart. That your life, your human life, may be the expression of all that He is. And you understand that each circumstance that you encounter, regardless of where it is or what it is, every incident of life is to be looked at from God's point of view and to act on that basis. Then how do you know for sure that you have found the will of God? What unmistakable mark will indicate to you and to everyone else that you are now a body wholly filled and flooded with God Himself? You know what it will be? Well, you have that mark here in this section as well. Look at verse 3, the latter part of it. That you abstain from immorality. That each one of you know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like heathen who do not know God. That no man transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we solemnly forewarned you. For God has not called us for uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. In other words, the Word of God is purity practiced. It's not only a position permitted and a principle perceived, but it's purity practiced. That's the mark. Now, in one spot in this section, the rendering of our revised version is hopelessly weak and wrong, where it reads that each one of you know how to take a wife for himself. It is almost incredibly difficult to understand how the revised version translators could ever have rendered it to take a wife for himself. That's simple interpretation. For literally what it says is, as the Greek puts it, to possess his vessel in holiness and honor. Now, I'm sorry if some of you unmarried maidens here this morning, your heart leaped up with expectation when you felt that the Scripture says, commands every young man to take a wife for himself. I'm sorry to take this passage away from you, but it doesn't say that. What it says is, to possess, that you may learn to possess your vessel in holiness and honor. And other translations read here, to master your body, to control the body. And that's acceptable if you remember that the body means more than the physical mechanism with its five senses. It includes as well the mind and the heart, the emotions. The vessel means our total physical life structure, our life mechanism, the body, mind, and soul, the mind and the heart, as well as the physical flesh. That's the vessel. And this is clearly indicated that it's more than just the physical body by that other verse where you find the second use of the phrase, this is the will of God. You'll find it in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And that indicates that the mind and the will is involved. Give thanks. Rejoice in all circumstances. This includes more than the body then. So that the possession of the vessel means the total man. Now we can come to our third and final formulation of the will of God. The will of God is not only a possession permitted and a principle perceived, that of faith, but it is visibly evidenced by a purity practiced. I want to read these verses for you again in Philip's very fine rendering. This is what he says. Every one of you should learn to control his body, keeping it pure and treating it with respect, and never regarding it as an instrument for self-gratification, as do pagans with no knowledge of God. You cannot break this rule without in some way cheating your fellow men. And you must remember that God will punish all who do offend in this matter, and we have warned you how we have seen this work out in our experience of life. The calling of God is not to impurity, but to the most thorough purity. And anyone who makes light of this matter is not making light of a man's ruling, but of God's command. It is not for nothing that the Spirit God gives us is called the Holy Spirit. You tell me now, is that Scripture coming to grips with life as we know it? A Christian father told me just a few days ago that his son, who's in his late teens, came to him and said, Dad, I know what Christianity says about sex outside of marriage. But judging from what my friends are telling me, I feel like I'm missing something. I feel that life is passing me by, and there's something that I'm being cheated of. And he said, I just want you to know, Dad, that I mean to find out for myself. Now there you have the satanic lie in all its naked allurement. And don't think for one moment that this pressure, this fearsome pressure to misuse the body, to use it as an instrument of self-gratification, is not being felt by our Christian young people in the full power of it almost every moment today. I confess to you that I wept this week in frustration and sorrow when I found in this auditorium a crumpled note that had been passed among our young people during the evening service last week, which contained a number of filthy and obscene words. And I wept because of the utter frustration of trying to convey the terrible danger of these things and the ease with which young people today are deluded and slip into a sense of carelessness in this way. Notice how Paul handles this. He returns to the principle of faith. He says, I warn you, he says, that what God has said about this will prove to be true. Satan is a liar. What he appears to offer, he never delivers. He never can fulfill. What that young man thought would be his by the gratification of his fleshly desires outside of marriage would never be his. Never can be his. Paul says, I'm not sermonizing. I'm not just merely preaching. I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth. What God says will happen. The Lord is the avenger of all these things. What a tragic toll is being extracted daily in people all around us because of this very terrible weakness, this awful decline of morality in our present day. A toll that finds its expression in tension and torment and nervous collapse and mental illness and despair and even suicide as the rate mounts up and up and up. And we seem to be utterly blind to what is the cause of it. God is the avenger of these things, Paul says. He writes to the Ephesians and in chapter 5, he says to them, you Christians don't even talk about these things among yourselves. It's not fit to be mentioned among saints. And he said, don't let anyone persuade you by plausible words that these things are not true. Or he says, it's for this cause that the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. These very things. Now, I tell you, it takes power to live today. You know that, don't you? Out in the business world, with its sharp practices and its easy morality, in the world, in the social world especially, with its constant emphasis upon the gratification of the flesh, in all the areas of our life, it takes power to live today. But it's not your power. It's God's power. His is the only adequate power. And I want to tell you this, the times in which we're living today are rapidly weeding out the phonies. If we haven't learned what the will of God is in terms of our experience, all the facade that we have erected for others to see, that we appear to be observing and obeying the will of God, will come crumbling down around our ears. Come crashing in utter ruins at our feet as the pressure of the times mounts upon us and tears away the facades. No, you see, this is the will of God. Your sanctification, that you may be a body wholly filled and flooded with God Himself. What a challenge. What a glory. What a tremendous thing. That in the midst of this sweeping current of immorality, washing everything down the stream unto utter destruction, there may be those who are able to stand in purity, in conscious purity, in the reflection of the love and the grace and the glory of the life of Jesus Christ in this day. This is the will of God. When you found that, the matter of guidance takes care of itself. It's easy for God to lead someone who belongs to Him, body, soul, and spirit. Can we bow in prayer? Perhaps we should take just a brief moment this morning to allow each of us, in the loneliness of his own relationship with God, to talk with Him, to present Him, to present to Him, if you've never done it before, your body, your soul, your spirit, as His property. And to remember that this is maintained only as you believe Him about every circumstance into which you come. The life of faith. And thus you can be, and only thus can you practice the purity of body and soul and spirit that is God's purpose and will for you today. Will you, in just a moment of quiet, silent prayer, just commit yourself again to Him. Commit yourself to His keeping grace in this perilous world. Our Father, we thank You for the availability of this, for these mighty truths, that Thy keeping power is available to us, that all the glory and the beauty of this life, a life as God intended it to be, may be fulfilled in each of us, as without hesitation and without reservation, we seek and find this will so fully expressed that we may be Thy property. We pray, Lord, that the full meaning of this and the content of it may break upon us as we walk out on this great principle that Thou art in us, Lord, our life, our strength, our victory, our peace, our sanctification. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.